He also looks like Jesus. That's Hunter, not Larry. No. You act like Jesus, you just don't look like him. At least as I picture him in my mind, Larry, that's what I meant. No, Hunter has long hair, and I call him Jesus. That's what he looks like. Wonderful worship leader with him and his wife. That should be a great time. Hey, just two more, and one is we have our prayer night tonight from 6:30 to 7:30. I've been trying to kind of theme them out on certain area, and I couldn't. And so we're going to pray for an hour. That's what I can promise you. And so, beginning of the school year, we did thing on school, and this last time we did on unreached people groups, and this one I had too many different kind of pockets, and it just never squared away in my head, and so it'll probably be open time of prayer. So join us tonight at 6:30 if you can. One last announcement, and that is this is kind of the last time to get, or last week, get signed up for this. On Saturday night over at Pechanga is our Freedom Gala that some friends of ours from the church are putting on, and it's an awareness and fundraiser for Destiny Rescue. Destiny Rescue just celebrated they're over that mark now, but their 3,000th child rescue out of Philippines, Thailand, Cambodia. Great organization. We love them, have supported them for a while. And so there are over 3,000 now in their rescues of trafficking survivors from the sex trade. And so you can get be amen on that. That's good. Become a part of the freedom story for hundreds of children around the world. That's what they're trying to do the fundraiser for. So the details are in the bulletin if you'd like to join us over there. And it's going to be a great dinner and evening. And so the details are in there. You'll need to go online to get signed up for that and get a ticket for that. So alrighty. Well, yes, we're in the Gospel of John. Why don't you make your way over there? I will pray and we will get going. You know, it was fun this last month doing something different, doing a series, talking about the unreached people groups, but it's also a lot of fun to get back into what I've done for about 30 years now of in verse by verse, and so looking forward to starting this gospel. Let's pray. Father, we love learning about you and your Son and your Holy Spirit. But even better than just learning knowledge, and we're good at knowledge, we love looking at our phone and finding out what's going on right now in the news around our world. I think of the Haiti earthquake that just took place last night there up north in Haiti, and we pray for them. And it seems like just each and every day we're just bombarded with just so much knowledge that we're stuffing on our heads and our minds. What I love, Lord, about this book is it's not just about you. It is who you are, especially in your Son, Jesus. Truly a revelation of your Son being unpacked week by week and really getting to know you. And that's what we pray for, going through these 21 chapters. God, we desire to know you better, know you deeper, know who you are. Reveal yourself to us, Lord, and what we need to know of you today. But again, that it would just impact our lives because you're our friend. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So in our introduction to the Gospel of John, I've entitled it John's Flashbang. A flashbang or a stun grenade, as you know, we've watched it on movies and everything else. Maybe you've been in one of the armed services, but there's this it momentarily activates all photoreceptor cells in the eye, blinding it for approximately 5 seconds. Afterwards, the victim sees what they call an after image, that impairs his or her aim if they're trying to shoot back at you. The loud blast temporarily deafens the victim. It also disturbs the fluid in the ear, causing loss of balance. The reason I say all of that is because I was looking at the intro, the way John starts this whole thing, this gospel. It's very unusual. And he starts this gospel with a flashbang. See, John and the apostles, they tripped, they staggered, they were blinded multiple times for 3 years about Jesus being the Messiah. It would just almost seem like they're getting it figured out, and they would ask a dumb question. It's like, okay, are you really who you, you know? And they would come up with these questions, and so they tripped and fell for 3 years. John doesn't want you and I to go through that. So John blasts into the rooms of our minds fast, sudden, without warning, with a spiritual stun grenade that briefly shocks and astonishes and dazes us right from the beginning, that Jesus is God. That's the wow factor in the first three verses of what's going on here, that Jesus is God. We're not going to dink around. We're not going to kind of slowly roll it out. It just hits it hard right from the very beginning. And so with our book intro here, we have the Gospel of John. This is my fourth time through. And so we had just about finished with the third time through the New Testament, just about finished the first time through with the Old Testament, but I've already started a couple of the books and the going through it kind of the fourth time, and I just couldn't wait to get back into a gospel, and so, like I say, it's my favorite book out of all of them. The authorship, obviously, we see it as John, though it doesn't come out and say it's John. We had somebody in the first century that had let us know that. And then there's a number of ways in which you pick up styles of the style of the author that's writing it, and we compare it to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, where he is named. And so with that, we know it's the Apostle John. Now, immediately, we're going to talk about John the Baptist, and so we don't want to get those two Johns confused, right? So this is one of the apostles, Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, what's funny about that phrase is it only comes up five times, and they're all in this book, meaning that what? He's saying it. And so it's kind of funny. He gets all the way through it, even towards the very end in John chapter 21, verse 20, so on the very end of this book. Then Peter, turning around, and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper. And so on one hand, it's really funny. Like, didn't he love the other guys, you know, on the team? Was it just John that he loved? But now you think about it from the other way. If you were writing a book, couldn't you say that about yourself? I hope you can. Brian, whom Jesus loved. And so if I ever write a book, I'm putting it in there somewhere. Except I'm going six times. That's what it's at. But really, as we see that, is it saying something that isn't true? He's not saying he loved me and he didn't love the other guys. He's not saying he loved me more than the other guys. The one whom he loved. I hope it would be a phrase that we would all be able to say. In the midst of that and laying that out those five times, he's writing this fourth gospel. They even in the first century called it the fourth gospel, so we know it's the last one that's there. But I read too much on this, but it seems that with AD 70 and Titus coming from Rome and conquering Jerusalem and going into that, each of them talk about that being out in the future. So what we have here is these four gospels written in such a short period of time, not passed down from the ages, but they're writing this, and now all of a sudden John had such a close and intimate relationship with Jesus. He's the one at the Last Supper that was leaning on his shoulder, leaning on, you know, head on his chest right there, and this relationship of walking with him, and had this beautiful, and so we see that the authorship and the writer from the beginning of this book is, I knew him intimately, he's the one that I'm talking about. This was an intimate friend writing his divinely inspired witness. See, this book is about witness and testimony. It'll come up a number of times, especially in chapter 5. But as John is writing his witness or his testimony here, remember it also that it's divinely inspired testimony. That's why I chose those words, divinely inspired witness of what is taking place. Holy Spirit's working through his personality and all of that, but communicating what he desired. So again, as I said, it's called the fourth gospel. And I wanted to put behind me here just interesting kind of notes of the four Gospels. Matthew, writing to the Jews, he's portraying Jesus as truly the Messiah, and he tells us what Jesus said. Mark writes to the Romans, portrays Jesus as a servant, tells us what Jesus did. And as you see behind me there, Luke wrote to the Greeks, portrays Jesus as the man, tells us what he felt. And then here we have John writing to basically the world, for God so loved the world. And he portrays Jesus as divine. And again, that key at the end there, what Jesus who he was. I should have put who. I accidentally left what up there instead of who. Who Jesus was. And that's where we get all the more this deep revelation of who our Jesus is. And so John writes topically, not chronologically. He's not trying to give. He was born, then at age 12, he went to the temple, and then he got baptized, and then he started his ministry. Now, John jumps in, and it's basically 3 years of his life, of Jesus' life, basically his ministry life. He's going to get right into that with John the Baptist, the baptism pretty quick. And so with that, it's pretty much just those last 3 years of Jesus' life. We also, in the Gospel of John, get 6 miracles that we don't get from the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so we have 6 new miracles, or as John calls them, signs. We have the upper room exchange. There's a lot that was said during that Last Supper that the rest of the books, you would just, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we would just think they had a meal together. A couple things were said. But here we have chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17. All of what happened sitting at that table that night. And Jesus had a lot to share with them on that. So we get that extra information. Matter of fact, we learn over 90% of John is unique to his gospel. So maybe as we have this fourth gospel, you might be saying, did we really need a fourth one? We did in this case, because we get a whole bunch more information that is there. The key verse I'll put behind me there in John 20, verse 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is really good. It's good from the standpoint, hey, before we even start reading it, what was the purpose of John writing this? And he says 2 things. One thing that I want you to get out of these 21 chapters is the deity of Jesus Christ. We can go to Mark's gospel to realize he's a man. We'll see that, of course, his humanity there, especially in chapter 4, sitting at the well, talking to the woman at the well that's there. He's tired, he's thirsty, he's hungry, and in the midst of these things, we see definitely his humanity in that, but really the book is about his divinity, and so his deity, that Jesus is the Christ. John wants to make that crystal clear for us. Just as you have a coin, take it out of your pocket, you flip it, heads or tails, you see that there is a heads, there is a tails, and in the midst of that, both of them are valid in making up the coin and what it is. And so Jesus had these 2 natures, both of them valid. We even have in the last chapter there, it ends with Thomas's testimony of Jesus. I'm not going to believe that he rose from the dead unless I can take my fingers and put him into the holes in his hand and the hole in his side. Jesus shows up and says, go for it. Didn't say it like that, but you know what I mean. And then he says, my Lord and my God. The very thing what the gospel is set up to do, to explain not just Jesus the human, my Lord and my God. Now, imagine him saying that to Peter or anybody else. Dude, don't call me that. But Jesus accepts that. He didn't rebuke him for saying that. My Lord and my God. Second one is for belief. That believing you might have life in his name. Believe is a key word 98 different times. John's going to use that. And so he's going to talk about, so you believe. But Christians, don't shut off your mind and say, okay, so this is really for unbelievers, that hopefully they'll be able to believe one day. No, that that believing you might have life, that abundant life in his name. And so it's not only belief unto salvation, but this continued belief, this abiding in the vine he'll talk about in his 15th chapter. And so let's read our first five verses. We have Jesus pre-incarnate, before he came to the earth, before he had took on flesh. And then the second part, we're just going to take verses 1 through 13 this morning, in case you've already looked down and said, dang, there's 51 verses. I don't think Pastor's going to get through it. I would not. And so we're only going to take 13. All right, verse 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made, and in him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, normally, this is the book, when somebody gets saved, we say, hey, start in the Gospel of John. We love it because you really want to be introduced to who Jesus is. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So we start him there. But I've always wondered, I haven't had somebody come back, but it starts off just a little bit difficult in the very beginning. The rest of the storyline, and it's pretty good as you go. But in the very beginning part of it, it might sound like, if someone has never read the Bible before, you hit this place and it's like, how much chuck would a woodchuck chuck if woodchuck could chuck? What kind of feel to it of like, who's the Word and what is happening here? But we start in the beginning, which immediately grabs, especially the Jewish mind, but it grabs our mind too and takes us all the way back to the very beginning of Genesis. That starts the same way. Matter of fact, that's our title, Genesis. It's Bereshit in Hebrew, and it means in the beginning or the beginning. And so we have, as Genesis starts off that way, and in Genesis starts with in the beginning, God speaking creation into existence. And here we have in the Gospel of John, it starts with in archi, or in the beginning, God speaking salvation into existence in his son Jesus. We start in verse 1 and 2 with Jesus' relationship to the Father. He is eternal. He's always existed. And there seem to be three genealogy. We normally talk about two, and Matthew chapter 1 gives us Jesus' genealogy actually through Joseph, going back all the way to Abraham to show the Jews his legal right to the throne. In Luke chapter 3, he gives us Jesus' genealogy through Mary, goes all the way back to Adam to show the Gentiles his natural or his genetic right to the throne. But in John's introduction here, normally we don't see it as a genealogy, but I'm going to call it one. It gives Jesus' genealogy through eternity, meaning eternity backwards, right? Going back all the way to his Father to show the world his sovereign right to the throne. Imagine his ancestry.com coming back. As Jesus takes his swab or, spits in the little container and it comes back, you're God. It just goes straight on all the way back to the beginning. It's just God. That's who you are. Jesus, the Word, is pre-existent. That he was God and, excuse me, that Jesus was with God and was God. He was with God. Meaning that if he was with God, that there is this distinction between them. Jesus was with God, and yet they have this intimate relationship with each other, but he's distinct. You can't call the Jesus the Father and the Father Jesus. They're distinct. It first kind of separates them out a little bit and immediately pulls them back together. But don't get it confused. Jesus was God. He's with God, but he was God. Because they say share the same character and quality and essence of God. And so he was God. So distinction between them and yet a unity in all other regards. And so it's kind of the first development out of our understanding of the Trinity, all of them being God, one in essence, three in persons. And with that, like I say, it starts a little bit We might consider it mentally clumsy for a moment, but it'll continue to explain itself as it goes. And so he's introduced, Jesus is introduced here as the Word, as the in the Greek, the Logos. He's one with the very being and mind of God. He's God's expression. We'll see a little bit later, I have declared God, explained God, given the words to the understanding of God. And so he's the expression and the intelligence and the will and the power of God. The fact that he's the Word of God shows us that he wants to communicate with people. The word, words represent communication. And so a word is composed of letters. Sorry, I thought I had that behind me there. A word is composed of letters, and Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, but he's all the letters in between that, of course, make up. All these letters make up words. That's what it's for, right? It spells out what? God's love to us in words we can understand. That's his goal. God explaining himself, especially to his sons and daughters, that we'd be able to understand him. Not to keep it in parable form. Parable, in the sense, it wasn't to keep us confused. It wasn't to make it all mysterious. That was for the unbelievers. No, he wants us to understand it. And so a lot of times after the parables, they get them in the room, they eat lunch, and they say, hey, can you explain what that one meant? We didn't get it. We didn't understand it. And then he gives them the explanation. He wants us to understand it via the Holy Spirit today, to be able to teach us and understand about himself. And so all these words that he's sharing with us is to communicate that he loves us in words we can understand. God had been revealed in part through nature and history. Romans chapter 1, just look out into creation. Any human on the planet is going to know that there is a God, that in fact, because of creation, they'll know that there is creator. Won't have all the details about him, but at least know that. And so we've gotten to understand God through nature and in fact, through history, but now he is known through his Son. Verse 1 and 2, we had God's relationship to the Father. Now we have Jesus' relationship to the world, that he is, in verse 3 through 5, its sole creator, that nothing exists that he didn't make. Creation is the universal proof of the reality of God. He invites us a number of times to go outside, look around. The psalmist did it a number of times, to look up. It clearly testifies that an awesome creator must exist. And so John comes out of the chute with the fact that the origin of the world is creation, not evolution or anything else, but in fact that there was a God and he created and he made, the world was made through him. Not by blind chance, not by giving it enough time, but it was made and created through him. And then it gives us a couple more terms. It says that Jesus is light and he is life. His life gives light or enlightenment to everyone. The darkness can't extinguish it. The first creative act by God back in Genesis 1 was producing light. For life comes from light. You need that light to be able to have life. And so we see the succession of that here. Jesus was uncreated. See, all things were made through him, through Jesus. Creation back in Genesis came through the divine word. When Yahweh spoke forth the universe, not universe, universe into existence. See, physical matter did not give rise to life. Life gave rise to matter. Once there was only life and no matter, then that personal life created matter. And there was both life and matter. I want to hit the pause button just for a moment and make this statement. Be worshipful as you read this book. Think of Jesus as creator. Jeremiah in his book reminds us that that the Father, that God is the potter and we are the clay. And we use that illustration, as we should, as that he's forming our lives, forming us into being the people that we should be and doing what we should do, and that he's forming us. But I want to take a step back from that. Yes, he does that, but let's, as we're talking about him being creator, we realize that, wait a minute, before he's formed us, he's made us. He made the clay, he made the water, and so before he's spinning us on the wheel and adding the water to it and forming us into something, that we go all the way back, he made the clay, he made the water, he made everything to make up the potter's wheel to be able to spin it on, and all of that, that we go all the way back to the beginning, and we stop and we pause to be in awe and worship him as the creator of all things. Wonderful way to start your prayer. A wonderful way to pray going down the freeway. Just look around at our hills. I've traveled, as many of you have, to the middle of our country where it's just flat. Looks like God was just mad at everything there and just went. And so I'm always amazed by our hill. I love our little myriad of hills here, our little plateau that we're known for there. And just to be able to look at the hills and just thank him for the hills. And just in thanking him for the day. Remember, if you're thinking, I don't know what to pray for, then I want to say, your God is stinking small then. Just drive down the freeway and look around. Just say, thank you for the hills. Look at a gorgeous day today. I love the cloud cover. I'm glad it's finally almost getting fall, but it's going to go back into the 80s this next week. But, you know, as you're looking around and just all the different things of just being thankful for his beautiful creation, which, again, just speaks to him and his beauty. We just took our grandkids on Friday to that safari park, and just the details you see in animals. This lady was holding up this armadillo and folding them into a ball. Just, you're looking at an armadillo, that's a trippy, that just had to have been fun to make, right? It's just the creativity of God is just fascinating. Jesus is not only the light, but he's also the life giver. In him was life. The Word is the source of life, both physical through the creation of all things, but also spiritual. As he looks out ahead and he says in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. So he's the life giver of breathing life into Adam and Eve and all of us, and what he breathed life into, but also in the spiritual sense also of believing on him, he'll give us spiritual life also. And so throughout the gospel, John will view life mainly as that second life, if you will, or that new life, spiritual life, saving life, the gift of eternal life. And so when he uses life throughout his gospel, it's mostly used on that spiritual life, not just our physical birth, but that second part. So Jesus is the life giver, but he's also the light giver, like light speaking of that initial act of creation, but also a metaphor for salvation and spiritual awakening. Again, I think if we use, instead of light, we use enlightenment, that might help us in understanding what he's meaning there by that he gives us, that he's the giver of light. Note, this is one of the things that it means to be God. We think of the little toddler that says, Mommy, where did God come from? God didn't come from anywhere. He's always there. That's a hard one for a child. That's a hard one, if we're honest, for you and I, right? Thinking of something living eternally backwards, right? Since time began, right? Before time began, before that. He never had a beginning. He was there before anything else was there. He made everything else. There wasn't anything before God. Again, if you went back a succession of, you say, okay, well, who made God? Well, if you said, well, God made God, you know, and well, who made that God? Well, God made that God. If you just kept going back and going back, it doesn't answer the problem. It still comes back to one that always had to exist. There couldn't just, whoever started the succession, if there was a multiple amount of gods or whatever else, but it doesn't work that way. It's just one being. And again, it's this very definition of what God is. Who made God? No, God always existed. If someone made God, that makes them God now. And again, you just keep going back and going back farther, but it can't work that way. He always existed. God is life. He is alive. He's a living person, not a human person, but a divine person, alive, doing something like thinking and feeling for all of eternity, as far back as you can go in eternity forever and ever and ever and ever. There is one changeless reality, life, and it's in himself. Divine, personal life, ultimate reality, absolute reality, original reality is alive. In him was life. That was a quote from John Piper. I didn't make that up myself. That was solid. That was good. 6 through 13. Let's read our next portion here. Now Jesus incarnate, coming to earth as man. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist here. This man came for a witness. This is a legal term that's here that, again, as I said earlier, it's going to come up a number of times, many people giving Jesus witness. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. He, John the Baptist, was not that light, capital L light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, speaking of Jesus, verse 9. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Obviously speaking of Christ. Verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own, the Jews, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. He normally doesn't use sons of God or son of God. Some of the other gospel writers use that, but John's Johannian phrasing, he always uses children of God. So he gave the right to become children of God to those who, again, believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, or with this supernatural birth. We'll explain in a little bit. So we have this John the Baptist here. He came to bear witness. Again, the gospel is a record of testimony and shows that faith is belief founded upon evidence. John the Baptist, he's going to start giving out some of his evidence of why he's God. John the author is going to do the same thing. Jesus is going to talk about five witnesses in chapter 5. Even John the author, he says in verse 14, and we beheld his glory. He wasn't some phantom. See, that's within the first two centuries there. Some were saying, well, okay, so Jesus, he really didn't have a physical body. When he was here on earth, he would like kind of float, and he was like this ghost, this apparition, right? And so John is going to, both here and in his first epistle, is going to explain that we held him, we touched him. No, he had a physical body is what he's saying. But here he says, and we beheld his glory. So John the writer, he's going to keep putting his input into the book also of his testimony. As we talk about John the Baptist, what the moon is to the sun, so John is to Jesus. I'm not that light, just a reflection of the light. He's that light. He's pointing everything to Jesus. The moon being the lesser light that again reflects the sunlight. In verse 7, the Lord that all through him might believe. And we have that important word, believe, that's there. John's gospel, I thought this was interesting. I hadn't seen this before. John's gospel uses the noun faith and always the verb believe. It's a stylistic difference here that makes John's presentation of salvation much more concrete and much more immediate. It's an active, relational reality more than a static concept. He'll use faith, but it's always a verb in John's gospel. something to act on, something to live out in your life, not just to behold. It's always something that's moving and growing and you can act on. It's a verb. In verse 10 and 11, two of the saddest verses in the Bible. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world didn't know him. He came to his own, the Jews, and his own did not receive him. How sad. There's a story in a little village in Wales. It's called Bedgelert, the name of which means the grave of Gellert. There's a famous legend about Gellert, which was a dog, the hound of Llewelyn the Great. Llewelyn the Great has this dog. His name's Gellert. One day on returning home to his castle, he saw his child laying out in the dirt, dead, and Gellert laying next to it. In a rage, he whipped out his sword and went over there and just stabbed his dog. And then he looked up and realized there was a dead wolf over there. It was the wolf that had attacked the child and killed the child. Gellert had killed the wolf and was laying down kind of in protection mode next to it. And he had killed his best friend, his faithful friend. In a far more terrible sense, that is what all Christ rejectors are still doing today, that point back to those two verses. This is who Jesus is, and I'm sure you've experienced this before, where you're laying it out, his incredible forgiveness, his incredible love. He wants to give you eternal life, and you lay that all out, and they kind of say, nah, thanks. I'm going to still try to be a good person. I live a pretty good life, and whatever they come up with as their excuse, it's that same thing. It's the stabbing of the dog, if you will. The Gospel of John isn't only about the tragedy of unbelief. I'm glad it doesn't stop there, and then we'll continue next week. But it's also the great drama of the unfolding of faith. Jesus' presentation of salvation is kind of interesting. It's not like the last 250 years before Christ of the Greek gods. The mythical gods that they come up with in their stories and all of that, of coming from another planet and forcing this and forcing that. But it's fascinating as we watch Jesus' presentation of salvation. Those one-on-one moments, those intimate relationships with these unbelievers that he's trying to draw into himself. And he seems to kind of narrate salvation into being through leisurely conversations, intimate personal relationships, compassionate responses, passionate prayer, and putting it all together into a sacrificial death is his delivery of salvation. Not you better or else. Though it is a you better or else, there's only one other or else, right? Hell, damnation, separation from God. But it's awesome the way he lays it all out in these beautiful conversations of a Samaritan woman that none of the rest of the guys on his team would even talk to. I don't think you're supposed to talk to her. He sends them away for lunch. They come back. He says, I got food you don't even know of. Somebody else bring them lunch? You know, they're trying to figure out. He said, no, what? I just got to share about salvation. And of course, the Samaritan woman, she went back to her community and said, I think I found Messiah. And all the guys in the village, they come out. They want to be introduced to him also and see, is this the one? Is this the Messiah? Is this who we should be looking for? But it's in these beautiful conversations. He puts it all together in a sacrificial death. You don't casually walk away from a conversation like that. You walk away changed. What I mean by that is you walk away, and as we share our faith, as we share the truths of God's word to somebody, they walk away changed, I guarantee it. They walk away thinking about it, thinking maybe I do need this Jesus in my life. Or they walk away by saying, I don't need that. And it's just another notch of the hardness, the corruption of their heart. Another no thank you, another straight arm. They get softer, or they get harder. They get warmer towards him, or they get colder. But a life has changed. It also says for those who will receive him. If the doctor says this flu vaccine works for everyone. Now, we won't get on the topic of flu vaccines. I get one every year, whether they work or not, I don't know, right? But let's say a doctor said, this flu vaccine's gonna work this winter, right? And it works for everyone. We would know that what he means by everyone is whoever takes the injection. And so in verse 9, that true light enlightens everyone. I would say that is everyone who receives it. Not, I believe, in a very vague, a very general sense, that again, there's an enlightenment to that there is a God, because they're going to be held accountable, that just looking out into creation, that a God exists. In Romans 1, it explains that. So there's that level of general revelation. But it's all the more when we get the specific revelation of understanding his word and understanding who Jesus is, that's the true enlightenment. Wrap up with just a couple thoughts here. He wraps up by giving us an introduction to the new birth. Now, in John chapter 3, you know where it talks about being born again. There'll be a whole story on that, and we'll spend a lot of time there. But he gives us three ways that you don't get born again, that you don't get saved. You don't have this other birth, this spiritual birth. Your dead spirit being made alive inside of you, your body, soul, and spirit. I always say your soul is, your spirit's dead on arrival until it becomes born again, until it becomes awakened, right? And so this new birth is not of blood, meaning that mom and dad can't wish salvation upon their children. It's not hereditary. My mom and dad were saved. Just because they're saved doesn't make me saved. It can't be passed on through heredity or inheritance, or by multiple births, because that's what he says in John 3 with Nicodemus, right? I have to be born a second time. I got to climb back into my mother's womb, was his response, right? No, it doesn't matter if you kept having physical births over and over and over again, or believe in reincarnation or anything else. No, that isn't going to do it. So it's not of blood, nor the will of the flesh. It's not by natural instinct. It's not, I just figured out God. Now it might feel that way, thinking, I need to repent and believe. But I guarantee what he's saying here, that's not how it happens. It is only God working on you and revealing himself to you, because this is a supernatural birth. You can't do it on your own. It's not the will of your flesh. I don't just choose to do it. I choose to convert, but I can't choose to be born again. That's something he is doing behind the scenes in that. Not of blood, not of the will of flesh, not of the will of man. It's not by human volition. Just as we would really, 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 really desire for our children to be saved, we can't wish that upon a friend. It's not of the will of man. There's only one way, but of God. That's a statement there. This new birth, the second birth is but of God. But the direct, supernatural exercise of his divine power. Like I say, we'll get into more details of that in chapter 3 and explain it further. But I'll wrap up with just this last illustration here. In the early 1800s, it was President Andrew Jackson who issued a full pardon to a guy named George Wilson, a man sentenced to be hanged, but Wilson refused it. And so here is the president giving full pardon, and the man didn't take it. But could he legally refuse the president's pardon? Went to the Supreme Court, went to Justice John Marshall. He was the one who declared. That's the full detail there, but I'll give the smaller synopsis. The value of the pardon depends upon its acceptance. If it is refused, it is no pardon. George Wilson must hang. And Wilson was hanged. To pardon your sin, Christ shed his blood on the cross. The price was paid, but each individual must first receive this forgiveness. See, everything hangs on this other birth, this second birth, being born again, being born of God. Without this, we're spiritually dead and spiritually blind. The remedy, sending Jesus into the world as the light and the life to lay down his life for yours, for him to be a substitute for yours, that you might have this second birth. I'm going to end right there. Let's pray. Lord, in talking about that second birth this morning, I pray for anyone sitting, listening this morning. Maybe they're realizing, I don't think I have that. I don't think I've ever asked for that. Maybe didn't even know it existed. But it's true. To have eternal life with you, to be considered one of your sons or your daughters, you say, that's where it starts, Lord. And God, since you've done it all, you've made it so easy for us to simply respond to what you've done and what you're doing in our life, and to be able to turn from our sin and believe on your son, Jesus Christ, and that he died, shed his blood to pay that price that I could never pay, that we might have forgiveness, we might have salvation, that we could then become a son or a daughter of the King. And God, I pray for those that maybe haven't made that decision yet, God, that you would speak to their hearts to do that very thing this morning, to repent of their sins, to believe on your Son. And you say, God, immediately you will give them eternal life. Thank you for that promise. Thank you that it's just a simple prayer to pray, to be able to respond and start that new life with you. I can start this morning. Would you speak to their hearts and have them to do that this morning? Right before I end here, I just feel impressed to give that opportunity. If you would like to do that this morning, I'd like for you just to simply raise your hands. It's just a sign between you and God to say, yes, I want to do that today. I want to make sure I'm forgiven of my sins, and I want to make sure that I have a relationship with him. And anybody, before we end, just go ahead and raise your hands. See that hand off to the side. Anyone else this morning? Praise the Lord. Anyone else this morning? See off to the back there. Great. Great. For the couple of you that raised your hands, you can put them down now. Just make this your prayer. God, please forgive me of all of my sins that I have committed against you, all the sins that even my mind has committed and thought about. God, make me white as snow. Forgive me of my sins. I receive you into my life as my Lord and my Savior. Thank you for this new birth. Thank you for giving me this free gift of eternal life. I receive you as my Lord and Savior today. In Jesus' name, amen. And we welcome you to the family of God. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's all stand this morning.